Okay, this morning I thought that we would do a review and discussion of what we have done so far. Basically, we have covered the first 17 or so chapters of Genesis, and we have done so over a period now of several months, looking at the unfolding plan of God's kingdom. We started off in chapter 1 of Genesis by looking at creation. We spent a couple of weeks on creation. The main point that we draw from that passage is that the kingdom of God was established in a earthly form, what we call a theocracy, in the Garden of Eden. So the key concept there for Genesis 1 is kingdom of God. And in particular, we're talking about the Garden of Eden. Now, that kingdom was not yet come in its fullness. There was still more development that would occur. There was an eschatology built into creation, meaning that this was not the ultimate goal. Adam and Eve living in the garden, in the midst of the trees, and the tree of life, and so on. There was more that would be involved. If Adam had kept his probation, there would have been an eschatology. There would have been the coming of the kingdom in fullness and in glory. First of all, there would have been a fullness of the boundaries of the kingdom. The kingdom of God in the garden was not the ultimate goal. The kingdom of God would have encompassed the entire world. Secondly, not only would there have been a fullness in that aspect of completely subduing the earth, but there also would have been this other dimension of the glory of God dwelling in the midst of his creation. Now, we did see that in some measure in the garden. For example, we saw that God came to Adam in the garden in that theophany of judgment. And so we can presume from that that before the fall, there was also the communion that God had with his people in the garden. And that communion would have involved some sort of glory presence. But that glory presence was not given in its fullness unless Adam had kept his covenant and had been confirmed. That glory fullness is then brought up later on in redemptive revelation in the prophets, when the prophets say that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the goal. That's the eschatology that was in view. So the kingdom of God then in creation. But then we have the covenant of works in chapter 2, which explains for us in more detail how this kingdom would have come. It would have come through Adam's obedience. And his obedience involved two major things. First of all, it involved that he was commanded to guard the sanctuary, to guard the garden. He was a royal priest. And as a royal priest, he had the responsibility of maintaining the sanctity and the holiness of that kingdom realm, of that theocracy. And, of course, we know that he failed in that because what happened? The serpent came. The serpent came into that holy realm. And Adam was supposed to take upon himself that righteous sword of judgment and to get rid of that serpent and to maintain the purity and the holiness of God's kingdom. He failed to do so, and the serpent was able to succeed in tempting Adam and Eve and bringing about the fall. But the second task that Adam had was not only to be a sanctuary protector and a guardian, but also he had the responsibility of obeying God's law and fulfilling the law of God as given to him in that covenant of works. So you have both the positive and the negative aspect of his obedience, which of course is fulfilled in Christ. Christ's active and passive obedience. Christ's active obedience is the fact that he keeps the law perfectly for us. He was born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. And then also the passive obedience of Christ, that he destroyed the serpent through his own death. So the covenant of works then is chapter 2 of Genesis. We also saw in there that Adam was a federal head, meaning that his obedience was the basis for the coming of this kingdom. And therefore, if he had obeyed, his righteousness would have been the ground upon which the meritorious ground upon which the eschatology of the coming kingdom would have been granted. The inheritance would have been granted on the basis of works. But he sinned, and therefore he was a federal head in the opposite sense. His sin was imputed to his descendants, and that became the basis for his descendants being held accountable under the judicial punishment of the curse. After the covenant of works, then, we have the fall in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we see the fall in its psychological aspects. We see the serpent coming into the garden. And what does he do right away? He insinuates that God is not good, that he's trying to hold something back from Adam, and that therefore he should not listen to God's interpretation of reality. He should not listen to God's definition of the covenant and what is involved in that eschatology of the covenant, but rather he should listen to the serpent. And the serpent, of course, we pointed out, was a literal serpent, but he was being used as a tool of the devil. An analogy would be in the Gospels, when the demons that are possessing various individuals use that individual to speak and to communicate, right? The demons will come to Jesus and they'll use the person that they're possessing to say, "Who are you, Jesus? Have you come to torment us before the time?" And so we see that concept as well. Then, of course, in one instance, Jesus cast out the demons and they went into the swine. Remember that? So we see this possibility then of demons inhabiting or possessing animals as well. And that's what was happening here in the garden with the serpent. It was a literal serpent, but it was being used as a tool of Satan. Later on in the Bible, in Revelation, the devil is called what? That old serpent. And so we see that the Bible itself is interpreting what's going on in Genesis 3 as being the activity of Satan. Adam and Eve, then, are being called away from their exclusive covenant loyalty to Yahweh, to the Lord. And they're being tempted to change masters, to become servants, not of the Lord, but of the devil and of his plan. The devil's plan, of course, is that he wants to thwart this great kingdom plan. He's not in favor of this happening. He doesn't want the kingdom of God to come. He doesn't want the eschatology of creation to be fulfilled. And therefore he's trying to throw a monkey wrench into the whole system. He thinks he can beat God, that he can cause God's great plan to fall to the ground. And little does he know, God's sovereignty is greater than sin. And therefore, even in the very midst of the fall, in the very chapter in which Adam and Eve ruinously destroy, it seems, this whole plan of salvation, this whole plan of the kingdom, in that very chapter, God reveals the plan of salvation. And he does so how? In the form of a curse. He pronounces a curse upon the serpent. And that curse is really a blessing. For in pronouncing a curse upon the serpent, he is therefore creating sovereignly a redemptive holy war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. How can there be a conflict between these two seeds unless God first initiates the plan of redemption in the hearts of those who are his redeemed? By taking from among this fallen mass of humanity, these who are naturally born the seed of the serpent, by taking out of that fallen humanity an election of grace and placing within their hearts a desire once again to see the kingdom of God come, placing within their hearts a desire to throw off the yoke of satanic bondage and removing the deception and the blindness of sin, and thus causing them to be loyal followers of Yahweh once again. And then we see that promise, which is in the form of a curse. We see it worked out then in the next two chapters, because in chapter 4, we have the seed of the serpent, the Cainites. And then in chapter 5, we have the seed of the woman, the Sethites. And these two conflicting seeds are then brought into a battle when we see at the very beginning of chapter 4 between Cain and Abel. And Cain slew his brother Abel because, not only because that God had rejected Cain's sacrifice, but even more deeply because Cain was of the serpent and Abel was a redeemed individual who had been promised according to the promise after the fall, Genesis 3:15. Now, another thing that we saw, just to sort of back up a little bit, back to the end of chapter 3, is that not only are there is there a curse that initiates this plan of salvation, but there is also another aspect behind this curse, and that is there is the common curse and common grace as well. And this establishes then sort of the backdrop for the unfolding plan of salvation. Common grace is the restraint or the delay of judgment. Remember, if God had so desired, if there had been no eternal counsel before the foundation of the world that God would send His Son to be the Savior of the world, what would have happened right here at chapter 3? That would have been the end of the Bible, right? Chapter 3, let's close the Bible, that's it. Hell, judgment, it's over. Wipe out. It's the end of the story. But that's not what happened. There was, before the fall even happened, even before the creation even occurred, way back in eternity, God in His sovereign decrees had already planned that there would be a Savior and that He would send His only Son to be that Savior. And so therefore then, after the fall, instead of having immediate judgment, we have common grace, which is the delay of judgment. God is restraining the judgment. He's holding back the floodwaters. The floodwaters are going to come, but He's holding back the floodwaters temporarily in order to allow for the development of history so that history can unfold. And as history unfolds then, with all of the city of man and all of the activity of humankind and so on being involved in their cultural activities, that is simply the backdrop for a redemptive purpose. You might ask yourself, why doesn't Jesus come back? I mean, I'm tired of it. You know, I'm tired of waiting. Come on, Lord, just come back right now. The only reason He doesn't come back is because He still has more elect to gather into His kingdom. The plan of salvation isn't yet complete. It's complete in terms of the redemptive work of Christ. He's done it all. He's finished it. But there are still those whom He has chosen, perhaps even yet to be born, that must be called into the kingdom. And we see that, for example, in 2 Peter 3, where Peter says, don't think of the long-suffering, or don't think of the delay as being a sign that God has forgotten, or don't think of it as a sign that somehow God doesn't care about His people and doesn't wish to vindicate them. No, He says, consider the long-suffering of the Lord as His kindness toward us, because He desires us to come to repentance. And so that is the reason then for the delay of the kingdom, the delay of the consummation. That concept of common grace, which begins right there in chapter 3, continues all the way through the Bible. And we see it at various points. For example, after the flood, common grace is reestablished. In Genesis 8 and 9, when God establishes the covenant of common grace, He is reinstating that common grace context so that the plan of redemption can continue. Now let's go back then to chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is the Cainites, and chapter 5 is the Sethites. In chapter 4, the line of the Cainites, we saw an interesting development there. We saw that these Cainites were kings. They were Cainite kings. For example, Lamech. Lamech was one of the Cainites. And if you recall, Lamech had a boast. He said, now, Cain was given a promise by God that if anyone killed him, he would be avenged sevenfold. But he says, Lamech will be avenged 70-fold. And you see here the beginning of a principle that is at work within the Cainite ungodly line, and that is the principle of man still attempting to thwart this eternal kingdom of God and to establish his own kingdom. And you see sort of this boast. Lamech is boasting. You know, he's kind of swaggering with his wives, you know, Ada and Zillah, you know. I'm the man, you know, and he's waving his sword around. He thinks he's the great king, and you have this concept of this great Cainite dynasty that is beginning to establish itself on the earth. Remember, Cain even, he built a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. And there is this idea then of the city of man attempting to build itself up as this arrogant, boastful replacement for the kingdom of God. You see, the idea is they have been given common grace. Back in chapter 3, God has restrained judgment, and he's given common grace to all mankind, and he's let mankind develop his cities and his government and his politics and his culture and his civilization. Remember, the Canaanites were good with all kinds of metallurgy and instruments and farming and so on. He lets them develop these things because of his common grace. But man perverts that. Man thinks that God isn't just delaying and letting him do this. Man thinks this is our kingdom. And man is beginning to abuse common grace and to turn it into something that is just the opposite of common grace. Rather than being a sign of God's favor towards man, it becomes what? It becomes a sign of man's rebellion against God. And we see this throughout the development of common grace, is that the common grace city of man, the kingdoms of this world, they have two perspectives from which you can look at them. From one perspective, you can say, all of this civilization that God has allowed mankind to develop is good. It's part of God's goodness and his kindness, his benevolence towards man. As Christians, we don't say it's evil, it's of the devil, therefore we can't be involved in it. No, it's legitimate for Christians to participate in the building of the city of man. We can't confuse it with the kingdom of God. We can't think that if we are involved in politics and civilization and culture and so on, that somehow we're advancing the kingdom of God. No, we can't think that. But it's legitimate to be involved in it, understanding that it will pass away, understanding that it'll all burn up in the end. But for temporary purposes, it's a valid thing to be involved in. But there's also another perspective. There's the valid perspective, but then there's also the invalid perspective. The invalid perspective is when we see Lamech beginning to take upon himself divine prerogatives. The invalid perspective is when we see later on in chapter 6, in the first paragraph of chapter 6, when the sons of God, and that's the name they call themselves, these are the Canaanite kings again, calling themselves the sons of God, when they begin to gather themselves together in an attempt to establish their kingdom upon earth. Or again, later on in chapter 10, when we see the Tower of Babel, mankind gathering together, shaking their fist against God, attempting to build their kingdom on earth, a kingdom that is ultimately the kingdom of Satan. A kingdom that is ultimately, if you go all the way through the Bible to the book of Revelation, it's the beast. It's Babylon the harlot. It is this evil empire of rebellion against God that ultimately must be destroyed, because it is the final expression of that old plan back in the garden when the serpent was attempting to throw off the royal kingdom of God. And so there's the valid perspective from the point of common grace. It's okay to be involved in this city of man. But then there's the invalid perspective. There's the perspective that leads to the ultimate crisis, the Antichrist crisis, when man gathers himself in Revelation. It speaks of the dragon and the false prophet deceiving all the nations, Gog and Magog, and gathering them together for the battle against the Lord, against Jesus Christ. And that gathering of the battle is man's last gasp effort under the impulse of Satan and his satanic plan to bring in an earthly kingdom and to take dominion of this earth for Satan rather than for God. And so from that point of view then, we also have to realize that our involvement in that city may, at certain points, especially as we get closer to the end, that our involvement in that city may turn into just the opposite of a good thing. It may turn into what? Participation in sin. And therefore we have to be careful of that as well. And especially, we'll find that more and more, as the city of man becomes more and more self-conscious, more and more clear in what it's doing, that it's purposefully rejecting God and his kingdom and setting itself up in his place, we'll find that we won't be able to participate anyway, because that kingdom will be persecuting us. And that's what you see throughout the Bible, is that the city of man, when it becomes more and more organized and clear in its principles, it becomes a persecuting agency, an agency that is causing the persecution and the martyrdom of the true people of God. And the true people of God become a remnant that is harassed, that has no home of their own, a remnant that is cast out of society and that is driven into the wilderness. Remember in Revelation 12, when Satan, the dragon, opens his mouth and this great flood of water comes out, referring to the persecution of the saints, seeking to destroy the saints, the church is driven into the wilderness, symbolically referring to her exile from the city of man. She has no influence in this earthly realm. She has no dominance. She's not in the driver's seat. You know, that's an interesting thing, too, when you look at the aspirations of the evangelical church in this country today, desiring to have cultural influence in society, feeling somehow as if God's kingdom is suffering if we don't have that cultural influence. We've got to go up there, we've got to have Christians in office. You know, we've got to get rid of these ungodly Democrats. You know, and we've got to put in God-fearing Republicans. You see what's happening there. Evangelicalism is confusing the city of man and the city of God, thinking that somehow the city of man needs to be reformed to make the city of man more godly, more Christ-like. If we can just make the city of man more Christian, then things will go well. And then we'll have our happy society and we'll have our nice evangelical cities and homes, and we'll be free from all kinds of evil, corrupt influences on our children.
Also, the city of God, at least from in terms of the church, is judged by the same view to be ineffective because it doesn't transform the culture.
Right.
When really, I think what the Bible teaches is that the city of man or common grace is subservient to the church. I think that's what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the church being glorious and powerful, that it's a spiritual kingdom, and that its power and authority and transcends earthly powers, that is, common grace powers.
Yeah, that's a good point. The evangelical church is not only misunderstanding the kingdom of the city of man and turning it into the city of God, but then they also misunderstand the city of God, thinking that unless the city of God has some sort of cultural influence, then it really isn't powerful.
Or
it's
they
just weak.
Using the methods of the city of man and the city of God.
Right.
The programs and
right.
The procedures and so forth.
Right.
End up turning the city of God into the city of man.
Right. Frank?
One thing I when those sharp distinctions are made between the city of God and the city of man, is how do you fit in the things that the prophets were saying concerning issues of social justice and things like that? You know, don't oppress the fatherless and the widows, and this sort of call for, you know, have when people are aliens in the land, deal with them justly. You know, there was a lot of very practical sort of things that God was saying as an act of righteousness needs to be done, and that was within the theocracy.
Right.
But, you know, you would still see that even, I think, in other elements of redemptive history. That
you can, go ahead.
I would say that, you know, that not only are we called to build the kingdom of God spiritually or whatever, but there, it also has a manifestation in society tangible sort of ways, specifically in areas of social justice. Do you see there, I mean, how does those things rub together?
Well, the issue of social justice in Israel, in the theocracy, cannot be applied to the world. And the reason is because, go back to our other handout, this one here, we see that Israel was a picture of heaven. And so everything that's going on here in Israel is a foreshadow of the perfect justice and the perfect society of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so you can't apply it to the city of man. But you can apply it to the church, because you see that the church is the true Israel. And therefore, within the church, we do see the need for expressing tangibly the fellowship of the body. We see that in the book of Acts, they had all things in common. We see the institution of the diaconate in the New Testament, that we ought to take care of one another in the church. That'd be the only application, though, that I would see as being legitimate. I wouldn't see any application outside of that.
So for instance, when the Jews were put in exile in Babylon, and God said, you know, work for the good of the city or whatever, would that fall into the common grace?
That's common grace. Okay. So in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 39 or 29. I think it's 29. When Jeremiah speaks to the, he writes a letter to the exiles, the group that had already gone over there to Babylon, and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray for the city, that is for Babylon. I want you to go ahead and build houses and vineyards and have children and be good citizens in the society in which you live. And that then becomes a good model for us, because we too are in exile. We too are the diaspora scattered throughout the nations. And therefore, we too can have that same attitude. Now, he's not saying, do all these things because you're bringing in the kingdom. He's just saying, do these things understanding that it's part of common grace, that it's not permanent, it's not lasting, but rather it is legitimate. Even though it's temporary, it's legitimate. So, yes,
so,
Lord.
Then you wouldn't deny that the church needs to, when the church needs to be a light in the world and need, and by doing what it's supposed to do, that they should be affecting. I see the world. I see the church as being a light in the world, and people see the light of the church, and then they'll go, oh yeah, that's right, and we need to act like that, and God's mm-hmm. common grace working through that. I mean, you don't think it's. I think it's real valid for people to be in government and be affecting the culture, you know, because. Well, like in the Old Testament, you see the sin of the different groups of people that God was casting out of the land, right? God let it build up to a certain point, and then he judged them. And, of course, America has a certain amount of sin, I think, that God's going to judge after a certain period of time, maybe, just like he judged different groups of people in the Bible. Maybe we help delay that judgment by promoting godliness in our culture. Or we, you know, we do good in the culture, and that's a good thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's you have to be careful, because on the one hand, you don't want to say that Christians should just simply, huddle together, and they shouldn't share the gospel with those who are outside. But on the other hand, you don't want to say that Christians need to try to take Christian principles and apply them to every area of life and to try to make those areas of life Christian. That wouldn't be right either, because those areas of life are not Christian and they can't become Christian. The culture that God has established through common grace is temporary, meaning that it will be consumed at the day of judgment. The common grace order, the interim world order, which is society, culture, art, politics, everything, that is going to all be destroyed when Christ comes back. It's not going to enter into the kingdom. It's not bound for heaven. It's not going to be glorified or become a part of the heavenly kingdom. It's all going to be destroyed. So therefore, since it's going to be destroyed, you can never make it more godly. You can never make it more heavenly. You can never make it more permanent than it really is, because the time has already been set. The day, the hour, you know, it's already been set, and it's just a matter of time before it happens. So you do have to be, careful about that. The other thing, too, you mentioned about the judgments on the Canaanites. You don't want to apply that. There are judgments in history. You see that throughout world history. You know, you see wars and civil wars and that kind of thing, and disasters. But those judgments are a part of common curse. Common curse is just the flip side of common grace. Not only is there common grace, where God is continually giving his good benefits towards the creation, even though it's rebellious, there's also common curse, where he is reminding the world of the fact that this world order is not permanent. And that common curse, however, comes equally to believers and to unbelievers. You know, let's say, for example, we're talking about a war. Christians and non-Christians both will be killed in the battlefield.
It's called common.
And so it's not a judgment just against the city of man. It's not a judgment just against the unbelievers. Even the believers suffer. If there's an earthquake, unbelievers suffer, believers suffer. So it's common grace and common curse. Whereas in the land of Canaan, when God sent in the Israelites in the conquest and they wiped out the Canaanites, that was different, because there you have the righteous, the Israelites, and you have the unrighteous. And the unrighteous are destroyed, the righteous are saved. And that's a picture of the ultimate judgment at the end, when the unrighteous are judged and the righteous are saved. So you have to be careful how you apply those kind of things in the Old Testament.
Those things also come out to a degree from a common race point of view. Most societies have some definition of what's right and wrong in terms of murder,
right,
theft, and those kinds of things. You could take, for example, the abortion issue from a Christian point of view, from a theological point of view. Abortion is clearly wrong because conception or life begins at conception. But I don't know that you could ever know that from a common grace point of view. So if you're going to have Christians involved in society, like in a democracy or even as a political leader, it seems to me that as a Christian, you would have to support the view that abortion is wrong at any time, when really, from a common grace point of view, I don't see that that can be known.
Well, I guess I would say that it's certainly true that from a common grace point of view, that issue will always be debated.
Yeah.
But I don't think that I wouldn't argue that it can't be known, because I would argue that even though man, or let's say even though our culture is claims not to be able to see that point, and is trying to basically deceive itself into thinking that it's so unclear, I think that in reality, they do know. Because maybe you have something you want to say about this.
I just want to say that it's scientifically possible to know that the zygote, the single cell product of reproduction, is a human being just by genetics.
Is it possible?
You can genetically test it and see that it's not a part of the woman, it's not a part of the man, it has to be another person.
Genetics in itself can't demonstrate that the person has a soul and
right.
is created in the image of God.
But you can't demonstrate that you have a soul, you can't measure it.
Well, that's exactly
so,
what I'm saying.
Right.
That's entirely irrelevant.
That's what I'm saying.
It's exactly what I'm saying.
It's not a scientific question.
Right.
Well, yeah, but under that grounds, you could be killed too, because we can't demonstrate that you have a soul.
That's exactly what I'm saying.
Right.
Measured, exactly what I just said.
Well, the point is that the common grace principles that are at work are not always admitted by unbelievers, and the natural man tries to suppress what he knows. For example, it's very clear that. Adultery is wrong, and yet in our culture it's becoming less and less of a stigma and more accepted and that kind of thing.
Homosexuality.
These are things that the Bible says are that man knows these things. Romans 2. They know that these things are wrong. Deep down in their hearts, in the depths of their consciousness, God has left within them a conscience that knows right and wrong. And yet, man tries to suppress that conscience. He sears it as with a hot iron to try to make it deadened so that it isn't sensitive to right and wrong. And he thinks then, he deceives himself into thinking that he doesn't know. And that it's just these things are just debated, you know, and everybody has their own point of view. And if that's what you want, that's what you can do. But if that's what, you know, these people over here want to do, they can do that. That's what mankind wants to deceive himself into thinking. But in reality, he knows that there is objective right and wrong. And that is interesting, too, because there are areas in our culture where there's no debate, right? Everybody knows that you can't sexually molest a child, right? I mean, that's just something where people get upset and angry, and they claim...
That's right.
What?
At least for now.
For now. But
tomorrow we may not.
But that's the point, is that common grace has restrained man to some extent, so that there are... What I'm trying to say, though, is that there are areas where our culture does draw strong lines and say there are absolutes. So if they're willing to say there are absolutes in this area, why not in this area over here? So it's inconsistency. And that inconsistency is the result of self-deception. So what that means then is that there is no biblical principle that we can bring to bear upon our culture and say, you have to follow the Bible in order this is the right way for your culture to work. This is the blueprint for society. There's no way we can bring that to our culture. What we can do, however, is we can appeal to their conscience. We can appeal to the light of nature, as the confession calls it, what has been implanted upon their hearts from creation. If we just come to them and say, you got to do it because the Bible says so, then we are falling into a couple of mistakes. The first mistake we're falling into is we're making it appear that it's arbitrary. We're making it appear that these rules and these ethical principles just happen to be revealed, and we wouldn't have known it, you know, unless God had told us, just out of the blue. And so therefore we have to do it because God said so. But that's not true. God's revelation coincides not only with his scripture, with special revelation, but also with his general revelation in creation and conscience. And the second mistake we make is that we are appealing to an authority that they don't accept. And we're assuming that they accept that authority when they don't. Man, in the city of man, is not under the authority of the covenant revelation. They're not in the city of God. They're not part of the Sethite community of the covenant of grace. And so therefore, to take them back to the principles of the covenant of grace that God has revealed to us would be inappropriate. So we should take them back to creation. We should take them back to the principles that they do have, and that they ought to accept, even though they claim that they don't.
So you would then say that a Christian has an obligation or a right to campaign for, fight for, whatever, just principles in society.
Right.
But what you're getting at is the way that you do
right.
it. That's
right.
the concern.
Where
right.
you argue from. Argue from creation.
Exactly.
Revelation.
Right. So if you were a Christian and you were running for office, if you wanted to know your views on abortion, you could say, well, first of all, I'll tell you my views as a Christian. But then when you argue with people, you could say, here's why I think our society should accept these principles. And it's not because the Bible says so, but because of creation and conscience and those kind of issues.
You don't feel like that's denying the authority of the Bible? You know, when you say it's not because the Bible says so. That's not a problem?
I don't think it is. I think that it's recognizing that God has revealed himself in more than one way. He has revealed himself through Scripture, but he's also revealed himself through creation and conscience.
Isn't there also the question of who the special revelation is given to?
Right.
It's like the Mosaic Covenant. Who was it given to?
Right.
It was given to the Israelis. They're bound to keep it and to abide by it. It wasn't given to the world. So can you make an argument that the Scriptures were given to the church.
Exactly. The Bible is called the Old and the New Testaments, right? Which really is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So the Bible is, this is the covenant document that defines the covenant relationship between God and his redeemed people. It's not just a handbook on all various topics, you know, where we can go to it and find out all about God's views on economics and God's views on politics and God's views on culture and so on. You want to add something? Or?
It's one of the tables.
Back to Lori's thing about denying the Bible, Lee did say that it would be fine for a Christian as a politician to say, this is my understanding as a Christian, and this is my understanding how I would argue from common
right.
grace principles. So it's not so much denial of the Bible, but what you take as your common ground in arguing with someone who's not a believer.
Exactly.
You could put it even more clearly. You could say, I would argue that somebody should be expelled from the church for doing this.
However, that's in the church. Over here in the civil arena, we have to argue this way, and this
right.
is what we should do.
Right. Okay. Let me just. So we've looked at the basic overview here of what we've done so far. Let me just make a couple of points. See, we have some time left here. The first key principle that we've seen in this whole discussion is that eschatology precedes soteriology. That's very important. And don't let all the big sounding words get in the way. This is just saying that the ultimate goal of eschatology, that is the end, the consummation, that ultimate goal isn't something that happened or that was developed in God's mind after the fall in terms of redemption through Christ. Rather, that ultimate goal of heaven, of the kingdom of God coming to earth, all of that stuff, that eschatology, was in place from the very beginning in creation. And therefore, eschatology precedes soteriology. Soteriology is the plan of salvation, God's redemptive plan through Christ. That is probably one of the primary insights that Gerhardus Voss has helped the church to see. Gerhardus Voss was the father of Reformed biblical theology. He taught at Princeton for many years, and he also wrote the biblical eschatology or biblical theology, Old and New Testaments. Voss's insight then that eschatology precedes soteriology really is a revolution in theology. Until that point, theologians always spoke of eschatology as the last things. And that was natural because it is the last things. And so, therefore, it naturally seems that if you're going to topically study theology, you would study the last things last. And so all the systematic theology textbooks, even currently, they still do this, deal with eschatology at the end, the very last chapter. The Westminster Confession does the same thing. The very last chapter is on eschatology. But if we were to properly do a systematic overview of the teaching of Scripture, we would want eschatology to be up front. We would want eschatology to be the first thing that we discuss. And the reason why that changes things then is because then when you look at the development of redemptive history from the fall to the flood, etc., all the way to the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and so on, what you see is that eschatology is coming into play at all of these points. Remember the flood, for example. The flood, we saw, was a picture of the end. We have the Antichrist crisis leading up to it when the sons of God took the daughters of men. We have the coming of God's judgment upon the world. We have redemptive judgment. That is, redemptive judgment isn't the same as common curse. Redemptive judgment is the righteous are saved, the unrighteous are destroyed. We have the idea of the ark, which is the vehicle through which the redeemed, the remnant, are protected and saved through that judgment. And by that judgment, we also made that point. So we have these intrusions, is what we call them. Intrusions, then, of the powers of the age to come intruding into the midst of history. And the way we've done it here in this chart is to show that heaven, which is the upper register, the heavenly realm, is intruding into the midst of history at these various points. These arrows coming down into history are intrusions of heaven. You see, heaven won't wait. It's not just something for the end. God is continually making himself known in history and telling his people that heaven is coming, telling his people that there is a heavenly reality, that they aren't just earthly people, that they are a heavenly people. For example, we also saw this in the line of Seth when Enoch walked with God and he was not because the Lord took him. We see there an anticipation of the resurrection of the body and he was translated to the heavenly realm with the Lord. That's not quite an intrusion, but it's similar to an intrusion because it's a picture or reminder of the heavenly world, the heavenly reality. Israel itself, the whole land of Canaan, is a picture of heaven. The conquest is a picture of judgment and judgment day when the righteous take over the earth and the unrighteous are destroyed. So eschatology precedes soteriology. That's the first principle. And then the corollary to that is the concept of intrusions coming into history. The other thing that we want to see here is another very important point, and that is that the kingdom of God is primary. The primary theme of Scripture is the kingdom of God. And there have been other suggestions that have been put forward. You know, perhaps the primary theme of Scripture is the covenant, or perhaps the primary theme of Scripture is redemption. But those categories are not big enough to cover everything. Redemption isn't big enough because that only starts after chapter 3. The covenant isn't big enough because the covenant is simply the covenant are the covenants that God made at various points in redemptive history are simply the administrative means by which the kingdom comes. So the covenant of works, for example, in the garden was the means for the bringing in of the kingdom. The covenant of grace that began after the fall is the means for the ultimate bringing in of that kingdom as well, but now after the fall, and therefore with redemption being the need, the necessity for that. The covenant that God made with Abraham is simply the reenactment of the covenant of grace, and it too then links back to creation as being the ultimate goal, the eschatology of creation. So covenant and kingdom are very closely connected, and in a sense you could say that covenant is certainly a primary theme throughout Scripture. The word berit, covenant, occurs almost 300 times in the Old Testament, so it's clearly a very key concept. But it is simply the instrument for the kingdom. The third point that I want to make here, so the first was eschatology precedes soteriology. The second is that the kingdom of God is the primary theme. The third point, though, is to see the organic progress of revelation in history. We see that God is revealing himself in history. We shouldn't just think of God revealing himself only when he comes face to face and says to Abraham, you know, here's the blessing, I'm going to make you a great nation and so on. We shouldn't think of revelation as just being the Bible specifically, which is the interpretation of history. We should also see even behind the scripture we have history itself. Redemptive history itself is revelational. Redemptive history is communicating truth. To use the illustration that I've used before, it's God's Sunday school lesson for his people when they're in their minority. As Israel in the wilderness and in the land is pictured in Galatians 4 as being children, and now we, the church, are adults, right? The Old Testament then is Sunday school. It's flannelgrams. So you have all these pictures being put up there on the flannel board. You have the flood. Okay, everybody, listen up, little covenant kids. This is the day of judgment. This is the way it's going to happen, okay? And then we have another flannelgram put up. We have, for example, the Tower of Babel. Okay, everybody, remember, there's going to come a day when everybody's going to gather themselves together and try to throw off the kingdom of God and set themselves up. And then the next lesson comes along. Okay, everybody, this is what the cross is all about. Remember the carcasses that Adam cut in two and then God himself went through them, taking that oath upon himself? That's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to come. He's going to take the curse upon himself and he's going to save us from our sins. And so all these pictures in historical events are parables, figures, typology, in order to teach God's people the coming of the kingdom and how it will come. And each picture then adds some new point to that. There is a lot of repetition, but every time the events are repeated, new information is communicated. You have the revelation to Abraham that God is the one who takes the curse upon himself in Genesis 15, passes through the carcasses. But then in Genesis 22, you have an additional point added to that, which is that God is the one who will provide the sacrifice, and that ultimately the sacrifice will be Abraham's own seed, Jesus, who is to come. So Isaac is a type of Jesus. And furthermore, Genesis 22 adds something that Genesis 15 doesn't have. What is it? The resurrection. Because Isaac was received back alive. He was offered, but then he was received back alive. So we have the symbol of the resurrection too. So we have progressive revelation. God doesn't reveal everything all at once. God is an excellent teacher. And he takes time to carefully build one step at a time. And at each point then, he reveals new truth and new information that finds its fulfillment in Christ. So that third point then that I want to make is that we see the organic progress of revelation in history, and that history itself is revelational. of divine truth. And then also a sub-point under that is, in the process of revealing these truths on the big picture scale, we also have the individual relationship with God. We see Abraham was justified by faith. We see Abraham's sons. We see Isaac and Jacob living in the land and exercising their faith in the promises. And so we see the individual godliness and faith of these patriarchs being a type and a picture of our faith as well. So we have both the experiential and the revelational dimension. And we can't separate those two. So those are the three things then that I wanted to look at to sort of give a summary of where we've been so far. Any questions? Okay. Next week, we will continue. We are going to start moving a lot quicker. We're not going to be going chapter by chapter in Genesis anymore. And we're going to move into Exodus pretty quickly. I'm not going to jump right into Exodus right away, but we're going to look at a few things in the rest of Genesis, perhaps the life of Joseph, and then we're going to go right to Exodus. So let's close in prayer.